But I'd like to introduce Roy Shulman. He is the author of Salvation is from the Jews and You're in for a Treat. Thank you.
Thanks, and thank you all for coming, and it's a great privilege to be here. It's not true that Steve invited me just because we go to the same hairdresser. What I thought I'd do is begin with my witness testimony, and that kind of naturally leads into the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic Church, which, and not to jump ahead too much, but it's very simple. The Catholic Church is obviously Judaism fulfilled. But let me start with how I found myself here. I grew up, as Steve mentioned, Jewish in a suburb of New York City. My parents were both German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father had fled Hitler's Germany soon after Hitler came to power. There was a short period when he was actually encouraging the Jews to leave as long as they left behind all of their possessions. My mother wasn't so fortunate. She got caught up. She fled to France, but got caught up under the occupation and actually was at one point en route to a concentration camp on a train before she escaped. I grew up outside of New York. I was religiously Jewish. I mean, I was a religious Jew. And being Jewish and Judaism was the center of my life. In fact, the summer between high school and college, I lived and traveled in Israel as a disciple of a Hasidic rabbi. The Hasids, I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Yentl or anything, but they are the ultra-Orthodox Jews with the ear curls and the black gabardine. And even considered not going on to college, but staying in Israel and entering a yeshiva for religious study and a kind of form of Jewish religious communal life. But I did go home. I started MIT that fall. I went to MIT as essentially a computer scientist. When I got out after working for a few years, I went back to school, went to Harvard Business School, got an MBA there, did quite well there. They invited me back to join the faculty. And so I found myself teaching on the faculty of Harvard Business School at the ripe old age of 29. And that's really where my conversion story, I think, where I'll begin my conversion story. Because what had been going on is all my life I had felt there has to be some real meaning in life. And at some point in the future, I'm going to find that real meaning in life. When I was little, at first I thought, actually my bar mitzvah, which is the Jewish version of confirmation, that's when I would come into the adult relationship with God, and God would enter my life, and that would be the real meaning of my life. That didn't happen. Then I thought, I think my attention shifted a little bit, and I started thinking that when I get my driver's license and leave home, that'll be the real meaning in life. And I actually came close to believing that when I did get my driver's license, which led to some wrong paths. But that obviously wasn't, and that exhilaration didn't last all that long. And, it was at each stage, the next hurdle, the next milestone, I will come into the real meaning of life. And at this point in my life, there was no next hurdle or next milestone. I had achieved more success than I ever expected to. And there was still no real point to anything, no real meaning to life. Here we were, just kind of an accident of a chemical soup which had been hit by lightning, which is actually what I was taught in high school about the origin of life. And, we're accidents when we're born and we die, and, sure, we go through life and we help other accidents, but that's still no real purpose because it's all just pointless and terminal. And so actually when I had achieved this last goal was when the bottom fell out of my world, and I fell into a deeper despair than I had ever had because there was nothing more to look forward to, and yet there was no point to anything. And it was in this state of mind that I was walking in nature early one morning, which was where I found my greatest solace. It was actually in the pine woods behind the beach of Cape Cod. And I received the greatest single grace of my life. From one moment to the next, I sometimes describe it as I fell into heaven. From one moment to the next, I found myself very knowingly aware that I was in the presence of God and seeing my life as I would see it after I died in His presence. And I saw in an instant everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw in an instant that every action we performed could have a moral content for good or for ill, which mattered for all eternity. If it was for good, we would be grateful for having done it for all eternity. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me in my life had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hand of an all-knowing, all-loving God, especially those things which I had thought of as the greatest catastrophes at the time, those things which had caused me the greatest suffering. And I saw that when I died, my two greatest regrets would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in a sea of love greater than I could imagine coming from this all-loving God. And the other great regret was every hour that I wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven, because I understood that we would be grateful for all eternity for every hour that we spent doing something of value in the eyes of heaven. And so I knew again in an instant that my life, in fact, had far more meaning and purpose than I had ever dared hope. And I prayed on the spot to know the name of this Lord and Master who was revealing himself to me so that I could worship and serve him properly. I had a great deal of trouble. Let me be honest. I could not put him together with the God of the Old Testament, who I had seen through the Old Testament as very critical and demanding and judgmental and distant and kind of one false move, zap, in your ashes. And so I prayed to know his name, and I remember praying, "Let me know your name so I can worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian." And which is probably not atypical. I had this deep, very deep-seated resentment towards Christianity. And I might add, Christianity was bad enough, but the Catholic Church, that was the worst of the worst. And I think that had he revealed himself as Christ to me at that time, I probably would not have, I probably would have turned away. I probably would not have had it in me to actually make that transition. So I didn't know his name. He respected that prayer. But I went back home to Cambridge and resumed my life, in some sense happy for the first time in my life, because I knew the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this master who had revealed himself to me, this God. And so every night before I went to sleep, I would say a short prayer to know his name. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep, and I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know this was a dream. I know that if there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But I can only describe it as I experienced it and as it felt and as my memory represents it, which is that I was woken gently and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she offered to answer any questions I might have. Now, when I was introduced into that room and into her presence, I was filled with a joy, an ecstasy, actually, greater than I imagined could ever exist, just from being in the presence of the purity and intensity of the love which flowed from her, which I'm convinced has a lot to do with the beatitude of heaven. My initial reaction on being in her presence was all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow. As a matter of fact, the first thought that popped into my mind is, oh my goodness, I wish I knew at least the Hail Mary. But I didn't. So the first question, in fact, that I asked her when she said she'd answer any questions was, what's your favorite prayer to you? And I think I asked that question in large part because I really wanted to ask, could you teach me the Hail Mary? But I was too proud to admit that I didn't know it. Her first answer was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew. Maybe it doesn't. But I said, oh, come on, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she told me the following prayer, but it was in Portuguese. She told me a prayer in Portuguese. And I didn't know any Portuguese, so the best I could do was make the effort to remember phonetically the sound of the first few words. And I wrote them down immediately upon waking up the next morning. And then later, when I had entered the Catholic Church and met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify that prayer. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And I knew at the time that it was in Portuguese, in part to reflect a certain kind of childlike Marian devotion that was still present to a greater extent among the Portuguese people than among many others. When I identified the prayer to this Portuguese Catholic woman, you know, when I said, oh, I think that's it, she said, oh, that's very interesting, because where I come from, that's the first prayer that mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. And if that's true, that's another reason why it might have been Mary's favorite prayer. And a third reason, and I hate to do this, but I'm going to like rewind, flashback, because I left out something which now becomes relevant. The third reason why I think it might have been her favorite prayer was in association with Fatima and her appearance at Fatima. So let me back up and say something about what happened when I came back to Cambridge after that first experience on the beach. I get back to Cambridge, and I know the meaning and purpose of my life, and all I want to do is pursue this experience, which I think of as a mystical experience. So what do you do if you want to find out more about a mystical experience? You find a mystic to talk to, right? Which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. And so I find this mystic to speak to. He was actually someone who had been working as a temporary typist at a place where I was consulting. And I call him up and I say, you know, is your interest in mysticism only theoretical or is it also practical? And he said, oh, very practical. So I make an appointment to go over to see him. He was a fallen away Catholic who had actually gotten involved in this like New Age occultism, mysticism. Kabbalah, too, by the way, which is Jewish occultism. And so I tell him the experience and I ask for some guidance. And he sends me in all these very wrong directions, gives me a long list of, you know, kind of New Agey books to read. And I wasted some time following that down, tracking that down. But the other thing that happened when I was in his apartment was he went into the kitchen at one point to make some tea for us. And on his coffee table, he had this big coffee table book called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And I'm leafing through this book while he's in the kitchen, right? And my eyes fall upon the page that describes the miracle at Fatima, in which I think you all know, but in which the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to these three essentially shepherd, you know, children, and a number of times, and at the kind of culminating appearance of her, the sun danced in the sky and appeared to fall to earth, and at that point there were between 70,000 and 100,000 witnesses of this miracle, many of whom were communists and atheists and skeptics. So Bob comes back from the kitchen, and I have just read this page on Fatima, and I say to him, you know, is this true? And he says, yes. And I say, does anybody else know about it? Because here, all my life, I was at this point in my early 30s, I was obviously very well educated, very well read, nobody had told me about Fatima. No one had told me about the miracle at Fatima. So I want to encourage you, and this is a little bit of a digression, but, you know, you're Catholics, and I think that God has given us, to some extent, these fairly dramatic miracles, in part as a means of evangelization. I mean, you hear something like that, and even if you don't want to believe it, it kind of sticks in the back of your head, and it's, like, hard to dislodge. And so I asked him, you know, has anyone else ever heard about this? And he says, oh, yes, you know, all Catholics know about it. And then I say, well, is there anything else written anywhere about this? And he says, oh, sure, go to the public library and you'll find a dozen books on Fatima. And my initial reaction was furious indignation, because here, all my life growing up, my constant question in religious education school, which I went to all the way through high school, was why did God perform miracles in biblical times, in the times of the Old Testament, and no longer today? Why did the miracles stop? Now, I don't know what the Protestant answer to that is. I guess it varies among the different types of Protestants. But as Catholics, we have a very concrete answer to that, which is the miracles haven't stopped. And if you look into what it takes to have a miracle at Lourdes approved, or what it takes to have a miracle produced by somebody who is in the process of being made a saint, approved as a verifiable miracle, it has to undergo the severest tests of the most skeptical scientific attitudes. I mean, the examiners are consciously chosen to include unbelievers and non-Catholics. There has to be, you know, physical evidence before the miracle, physical evidence after the miracle, and no natural explanation possible. It has to be almost instantaneous. It has to be inexplicable. In the case of the sun dancing in the sky at Fatima, there were, as I said, maybe 70,000 to 100,000 witnesses. I mean, we have the answer, which is the miracles haven't ceased. And if a lot of them come through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that's not our problem, right? That's God's choice, and it's up to them to explain why that's the case. So anyway, I leave there, as I said, with all of this wrong direction, but with this miracle of Fatima in the back of my head. And then, as I said, the books he gave me didn't do me any good, but about a year later, this dream occurred. So anyway, so I'm in this dream. She gives me the prayer in Portuguese. And then I ask her about three or four more questions. I won't tell you what all of them were, so that some of the people come to my workshop to to hear the other questions that they want. But one of my questions, and I guess this one may be the only one I tell right now, it wasn't so much a question as it was an exclamation. When I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself prostrate and, excuse me, worship her, at least honor her in a way that came very close to worship. Now, I know this is theologically incorrect, but I will defend myself by saying in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Apostle John found himself face to face with an angel, his first reaction was wanting to throw himself on his face and worship the angel until the angel said, no, get up, that's not appropriate, I'm only a creature. In the Old Testament, when the prophets found themselves face to face with angels, the same reaction, they prostrated themselves and began to worship until the angel said, that's not appropriate, I'm just a creature. Now, we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the queen of angels. We know that she is the most exalted of all creation, including the angels. We know that the angels obey her and revere her as the queen of angels. So if the angels inspire this awe and reverence, for which the natural response of the human heart is the desire to worship, it's only natural that Mary should inspire that. I'm not saying that the worship is appropriate, but that the inspiration for it should be there. I mean, that it should be a natural reaction. So, you know, I find myself in her presence. All I want to do is honor her. And so my second question is, it wasn't so much a question as an exclamation. It was kind of a stuttering, but how can this be? You're so exalted. You're so magnificent. You're so glorious. How can it be? And her response was, she just kind of looked down at me, kind of pityingly, and shook her head slowly and said, oh, no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. So I asked a couple more questions. She gave me the answers. Then she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about, and she spoke to me for about 10 more minutes. And then the audience was over, and I will say one other question. The last question I asked her before the audience was over was, how do you like to be referred to? Because again, all I wanted was to know how to honor her properly. So I said, you know, how do you like to be called? You know, how do you like to be referred to? And she said, I'm the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit. So when I woke up the next morning, I knew that it had been Christ on the beach. I knew that I wanted nothing more than to be as good and complete a Christian as possible, but I still didn't know what that was. I didn't know what a Protestant was. I didn't know what a Catholic was. I didn't know what the difference was. But I knew I wanted to be a Christian. So there was, and I also knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was, which is what ended up guiding my path, but I'll get to that. So I wake up, and there's really nothing more I can do than open a phone book and find a church to go to. So I do that. I start out at a Protestant church. But as soon as I get to know the pastor a little bit, I kind of shyly ask, you know, well, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? And when he gives a disrespectful answer, which he did, I just knew I'm out of here. You know, this is no place for me. So I still didn't, I essentially didn't know where to go and was bouncing around. But as I said, I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was, and I was, if I may say so, and please God, may I continue always to be so hopelessly in love with her. So I was spending all my free time these days hanging out at Marian shrines. Maybe I won't even get to the substance of my talk. I don't know. This is kind of fun. There was the big Marian shrine near my house was to Our Lady of La Salette. Now, La Salette is another church-approved apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It took place in 1846, September 19th, to be precise, to two, you know, illiterate, poor shepherd children, I think about 11 and 13 at the time. And the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to them with a message of repentance and an oncoming disaster, a famine, if the people didn't repent. And so there was a shrine to La Salette near my house, and I was spending all my time hanging out there. And when I was there, I would occasionally be present at a Mass going on. And whenever I was at a Mass going on, I was filled with this tremendous desire to receive communion, but I knew I wasn't allowed to. So anyway, let me see exactly where I should go from here. The following winter, no, I won't go there. I'll leave some stuff maybe for the workshop or whatever. But so I would always be filled with this tremendous desire to receive communion. So over time, the desire to actually was the desire to receive communion in some sense, which led me to the Catholic Church, because I knew that if I was baptized Protestant, and I really wanted to get baptized because I really wanted to enter into Christianity, and, you know, as Steve pointed out, you know, even as a completely untutored Christian, I could read the New Testament and see the first step was to be baptized, right? That's kind of a no-brainer, it seems to me. But anyway, so, and I knew I would have to be baptized Catholic if I was going to be allowed to receive communion. I still didn't believe any of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. To tell the truth, I still believed in horrible things like reincarnation, and I mean, I could not wrap my mind around the eternity of hell and all of those things. But I wanted to be baptized so I could receive communion. So I was trying to find a priest to baptize me. I finally tracked down a Trappist monk who had been a Jewish psychiatrist in New York City and psychiatry professor at Columbia University. In fact, before his conversion, he became a Trappist, he became a monk, and he ended up being the prior of this Trappist monastery near my house. And let me back up and say, I mean, I can't go into these wonderful Jewish convert stories, because all of them that I know, I mean, there's all these wonderful convert stories, both Protestant and Jewish. You know, I have this one book which has some of them. It's not really about that. The salvation is from the Jews, and I'll talk about that if I ever get to it. And I have another book that I wrote, which isn't out yet, which is just Jewish convert stories. There are also some other, actually, ones out already. Ralston Moss has a very nice one. Anyway, so I go to him to be baptized, and he keeps me waiting about 2 hours, because it's a long story, but he wasn't going to speak to me, and he was trying to find the novice master to speak to me, but he couldn't find the novice master, so he finally comes back to speak to me. And I'm still this wunderkind Harvard Business School professor, right, who's just been kept waiting 2 hours. So by now I've got a head of steam up, and I'm kind of indignant and angry at him. So he comes back in and sits down and says, well, tell me, why do you want to be baptized? And I figure I'll let him have it between the eyes, right, because I'm kind of mad at him, and he'll just throw me out, right? So I say, blurt out the truth, you know. I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. And I think he'll throw me out on my ear for such a disrespectful answer. And instead, he just nods wisely and says, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. So he still wouldn't baptize me. For a good reason. I had to be catechized. I had to come to accept church doctrine and so forth. But I continued on that path, and it's too long and involved a story to go to here, through all here. I will say, I'm not advertising, right? Despite the fact I'm Jewish. But I do have a website, which is called www.salvationisfromthejews.com. And I have lots of versions of my witness testimony on that website, both in text and in audio, and all the audio is up there for free. And I have a couple of CDs at my book table, too, that has more elaborate versions or different versions of my witness testimony. But anyway, it takes about another year and a half And I finally find myself in the right situation for catechesis and RCIA and so forth. And I entered the Catholic Church very gratefully on January 5th, 1992. And in fact, I'll say something about it being January 5th. By the way, I want to say that my birthday is the day that Mark Shea entered the Catholic Church, so I kind of felt warm about that. But anyway, why it was January 5th? I wasn't in an RCIA program. I was supposed to wait till Easter, right? But I'm Jewish. I'm pushy, right? So I didn't want to wait till Easter. I had already been in this program 2 months, right? So I said to the priest, well, if Epiphany was good enough for Jesus to be baptized, it should be good enough for me. And that won him over. So that year, January 5th, was actually Epiphany. Anyway, I never looked back. I can't say enough about it, and that's what I'll get into now. I'll skip ahead and just read a couple of quotes from other. The heck with my plan. If I have time, I'll come back to the theology talk. The theology talk's all in this book. You know, it's 350 pages. You don't have to have me go through it now. I do really want to talk about it, but right now I want to talk about conversion to the Catholic faith, so I think I'll kind of skip ahead. Now, it was obvious to me when I became Catholic that I did not convert at all, and I was, like, really puzzled that all of these Catholics would say to me, like, you know, it's wonderful that you converted, because it's like, hey, I didn't convert to your religion. You converted to my religion, right? I mean, if the Catholic Church is true, it's the continuation of Judaism after the Jewish Messiah came. It's not a different religion at all. Judaism was the form of the ultimate relationship between God and man, the salvific, sacramental relationship between God and man, which is designed for the period leading up to the incarnation of the second person as the Most Holy Trinity as a man. And the Catholic Church is the form of that covenant, of that relationship, after the incarnation. It wasn't a matter of changing religions at all. The only difference between Judaism and the Catholic Church is a simple matter of fact, which is whether Jesus was or wasn't God, whether he was or wasn't the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, if he was or wasn't the Jewish Messiah. Now, this is really obvious to me, so obvious that I wrote a whole book, which I'll probably never get to in this talk. But it's also obvious to virtually every other Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church. I mean, Rosalind Moss, who I hope at least some of you have heard of, she's another wonderful, like, Jewish Catholic evangelist, she says, you know, there's no way to be more Jewish than to enter the Catholic Church. Archbishop Cardinal Lustiger, the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, he was Jewish growing up. He became Catholic. He made it. He was a success, right? He became a cardinal. Let me give another digression story, because after my conversion, actually even in the beginning of my conversion, I started hanging around with the Carthusians. The Carthusians are a very severe contemplative order in the Catholic Church. And the Carthusian monks live in solitary confinement. They live in strict silence, all in their own individual cells. And, you know, they don't speak except when necessary and so forth. And the prior of the Carthusian, there's one Carthusian monastery in the United States in Vermont, and the prior is a Jewish convert, was a Jewish convert at the time. He's since passed away, Father Raphael Diamond. And this is a true story. You know, he was a brilliant New York intellectual, academic, a professor. And when he becomes Catholic, right? And, you know, he tells his parents, and, you know, oy vey, this is the end of the world, you know, our son becomes Catholic. Nothing could be worse than this. And then he tells them, you know, I'm not only Catholic, but I'm going to become a Carthusian monk. And it's like, oh my God, you know, we thought nothing could be worse than you being a Catholic, but, you know, now you're going to lock yourself away in a cell for the rest of your life and waste your life and, you know, oh, nothing could be worse than that. And then, you know, a few years later, he tells them, you know, I was elected prior of the monastery. And then it's like, oh, well, now it's okay, because at least he made a success of himself. So, Anyway, so here's a quote from Cardinal Lustiger about his conversion or his entrance into the church. I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite the contrary, it would lead me to find it, to receive the plenitude of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or camouflaging myself or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I felt that I was going to find the import, the meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage, that's Judaism, that had been promised to me. Now, my personal heroes are the Lehman brothers. They were Jewish orphans in Lyon, France, in the middle of the 19th century. They converted together, you know, as teenagers, essentially at the end of high school. They became priests together. They became canons together. They became close friends of Pius IX, and they were very active at the First Vatican Council. Here's a quote from them. You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion, but this maxim is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false the first time because for him, as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, shamefully false, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it. The Jew become Catholic is the religious man who has grown into its fullness as the seed grows into the flower. The religion was initially patriarchal, that is, identified with the family of the patriarchs. Then it was enlarged into a chosen people who were given the beautiful name people of God. And finally, in being universalized, it became something even more beautiful, the kingdom of God, the Catholic Church, which is for all people. Now, let me read some quotes from another Jewish convert, Rabbi Zolli, who was the chief rabbi of Rome during the Holocaust. And at the end of the war, he entered the Catholic Church. He was actually close friends with Pius XII. And there are lots of very beautiful stories, including one. By the way, Steve, I think it's okay. I will be off here at 12:10 because, you know, I start a little bit late. And all of the theology and stuff is going to have to wait for the workshops or for the book because this convert stuff is just too much fun. And it just feels like the right direction. But anyway, Rabbi Zolli, there was at one point the Nazis, when they took over Rome, kind of held the Jewish community hostage and said, if you give us 50 kilos of gold within 48 hours, we'll spare you, otherwise we'll exterminate all the Jews. Rabbi Zolli did the best he could to raise the 50 kilos. He was still about 12 kilos short, I think, about 12 hours before the deadline. And he went to Pius XII, who said, no problem, whatever's missing we'll make up from the Vatican. At the end of the war, Rabbi Zolli entered the Catholic Church. He took as a baptismal name Eugenio, which was Pius XII's given name in honor to Pius XII. This is just to, you know, kind of counter that horrible calumny running around that Pius XII was indifferent to the Jews during the war. But anyway, here's a quote from Rabbi Zolli, Rabbi Israel Zolli, who later became Catholic Eugenio Zolli, when he was asked why he gave up the synagogue for the church, quote, but I have not given it up. Christianity is the integration, completion, or crown of the synagogue. For the synagogue was a promise, and Christianity is the fulfillment of that promise. The synagogue pointed to Christianity. Christianity presupposes the synagogue. So you see, one cannot exist without the other. What I converted to was the living Christianity. Now, then he was asked, why did you become a Catholic instead of a Protestant? And his answer was, the Catholic Church was recognized by the whole Christian world as the true Church of God for 15 consecutive centuries. No one can halt at the end of those 1,500 years and say that the Catholic Church is not the Church of Christ without embarrassing himself seriously. I can accept only that church which was preached to all creatures by my forefathers, the 12 apostles, who, like me, issued from the synagogue. And my last conversion story that I want to just touch on, or witness testimony from other Jews who have entered the church, is Charlie Rich. You know, I'm really sorry because actually this book that I mentioned of these convert stories isn't going to be out for almost another year or so. But there's a lot of these stories on my website too. So Charlie Rich was a Hasidic Jew who grew up in Hungary. Again, the ultra-Orthodox, you know, a long earlock Jews. He came to the United States as a boy. We're talking about the 1920s. He grew up in New York City. He lost his faith. And when he lost his faith, there was no meaning to live, right? So he was in great despair. Actually, the final blow was when he tried to find truth and sat in on these philosophy courses at, you know, Columbia or Fordham or something, and was told there is no truth, or if there is, we can never know it. And at that point, there was nothing to do but kill himself. In fact, I'll tell another digression story, which I just heard like 2 weeks ago from Father Groeschel, who knew Charlie Rich. So Charlie Rich was going to kill himself. When he came home from this class at the university where he was told that, you know, you could never know the truth, and, you know, on his way home, he said, well, then I might as well kill himself. So he stopped off at a hardware store and bought rat poison, planning to kill himself, right? So he gets home, and his mother says, oi, Charlie, I made some fresh bagels for you. So Charlie says, well, you know, this is my last day and my last, you know, interaction with my mother. I'll make her happy. I'll eat a couple of bagels. So he eats one bagel, he eats the second bagel. Now, that bagels made the real way are made with a lot of baking soda instead of leavening, right, or as leavening. So he eats these two bagels, he goes to his room, he takes the rat poison to kill himself, and he lies in bed waiting for death, right? And he wakes up like 3 hours later with these horrible stomach cramps and goes to the bathroom and, you know, throws up, and he's okay. And what happened is baking soda was an antidote to the poison. So the bagel saved his life. But then at another point, he was trying to kill himself. I mean, obviously, it didn't cure his despair. And he's walking. He actually tried to kill himself two other times. So at one of these times, he was walking around with a rope, looking for a tree to hang himself from. He went to the park. He chose a tree. Someone came along. He chickened out. He's walking around in the heat, looks for a place to sit down that'll be cool. And he goes into a Catholic church. It's the middle of the summer in New York. It's a nice, cool place to sit. And he sits beneath this window, stained glass window of Jesus calming the waters. And he looks up at it, and he says, if only it were true. And he hears this loud voice that says, it is all true. Anyway, he has a phenomenal, some kind of phenomenal experience of Christ sitting there. And he races out. He tries. He does find a priest to baptize him. In those days, they didn't make you go through RCIA and wait a whole long time. You can tell I'm still a little resentful. But anyway. So anyway, once he became a Catholic, he just wanted to spend the rest of his life in prayer and adoration, which is actually how he wanted to spend his life as a Hasidic Jew too. Again, of course, he saw no transition between being a devout Hasidic Jew and being a devout Catholic other than having the Messiah, which he had only been yearning for as a Jew. So let me read some beautiful quotes from his, and that'll kind of be the end, unless you come to the workshop. This is Charlie Rich. I have, since my baptism and First Communion, acquired a happiness which I would not exchange for anything in all the world. It has given me a peace of mind and a serenity of outlook which I did not think was possible on this earth. I suppose the Buddhists would characterize this sort of peace by the word nirvana, but I would much prefer to call it by the familiar language of Paul, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It would have, in my case, been in vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend to me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ that the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there is no life at all, and for him also, the life Christ is can only be had where he now so blessedly is, the Catholic Church. It is for heaven we have been made, and for no other earthly good thing. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way be happy, not just for a few years, but forever and ever. I became a Catholic that I may in that way get the grace to one day participate in the joys of the angels and saints in the life to come. It is to that life of grace of conversion, it is to that life the grace of conversion is meant to lead. It is meant to lead to a happiness we cannot now imagine or conceive. No, it is not for this life alone we are Catholics. We are Catholics that, by being so, we may get the grace to live the life Christ himself is, and which can never have a limit to it. It is for the boundlessness they are in who have left the world that we have been born. We have not been born to be happy on earth. I did not become a Catholic to be happy in the present life, but in the one to come, my holy Catholic faith being a ticket to the eternal and everlasting kind of joys they experience in heaven. It is the heaven of unimagined bliss my becoming Catholic has in view. It is not of the earth my holy Catholic faith speaks to me. It does so of the transcendent good Jesus can alone be for a human being. Obviously, I have to skip around a little bit. And so one can write and write and write about the story of one's conversion and never come to an end. He can never come to an end of enumerating the blessings conferred on him by the grace of becoming a Catholic. The mercies of the Lord I will sing forever, Psalm 89, verse 2. What mercy of the Lord can exceed the mercy of God, enabling me to believe all that the Catholic Church teaches? Can the mercy of God be made more manifest than in the grace extended to us to become a member of the only true Church? It is becoming a Catholic that matters, and not in any other thing the world has to offer, be this good and beautiful as it may. The Church of Rome gives us God himself. It does so in all his fullness. A greater gift than God as a human being cannot hope to receive. We receive the gift God himself is when we receive Holy Communion. Can Protestantism and Judaism endow the soul with such a sublime gift? It is to the Church we must go to have God in the fullness he may be experienced by us this side of heaven. To become more intimately united with God than the Church enables us to be, by means of the holy sacraments, we must take leave of this life. I think I'll stop with Charlie Rich there. Well, I'll read one more short passage. How we should thank God for the fact that we are Catholics, so that we may in that way have Christ with us in the Church near us where we live. As Catholics, we don't have to go far away to find Christ, seeing that in his sacramental presence he resides at our very doorsteps in the nearest church we happen to find ourselves. So that to have heaven, all we have to do is to step inside and make an act of faith in the real presence, seeing that in that way we can all rise to the heights of the most sublime kind of prayer it is in the province of a human being to be able to experience. Although in the Old Testament God performed wondrous deeds, they are surpassed to an infinite degree in his making himself available to us in the Holy Eucharist. What are the marvels performed by Moses compared to those performed by the priest during the act of consecration? We have been put on this earth for the sole purpose of seeking the truth and to follow that truth no matter where it will lead us. In my case, the quest for God's truth led me to the feet of St. Peter in the city of Rome. So it is for this reason I have the grace to find myself a member of the mystical body of Christ. We are not born to become this or that. We are born to be the truth seekers God wishes us to be. The truth, our Lord himself said, when he was in the words, I am the way, the life, and the truth. Once one has received the grace to become a Catholic, life becomes a song he will sing for the rest of his earthly days, and this is especially true of converts from Judaism, seeing all such go from darkness to the light to be had in Christ alone. I certainly second that. Now, I know, and this is not overwhelmingly relevant in this setting, but I know that there is no way for anyone to be genuinely happy without Christ, certainly no way for a Jew to be happy without Christ. My whatever it is, ministry, is I'm very grateful to inspire Catholics in their faith and also very grateful to inspire Catholics to pray for the conversion of the Jews and to reach out to Jews, at least sympathetically responding to them when they provide an opening. Now, I see Steve there with his shepherd's crook by the side, so I will simply close with a prayer. This prayer was a postulatum. It was a petition circulated at the First Vatican Council, that was 1870, by those Lehman Brothers that I mentioned. It was heartily endorsed by Pius IX. It was signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers and approved by the Council, although it wasn't voted on because the Council ended prematurely. So here's that postulatum, and on my table I have prayer cards with this that are free, in fact, despite the fact I'm Jewish. Never mind. But anyway, so here's the postulatum from that First Vatican Council, and the last word of the postulatum, Steve, will be the last word I say up here other than thank you. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation. That is, that it express the wish that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born, according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Thank you.